Let me ask you now to take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 6 again. Hebrews chapter 6. I guess it's again if you were here last week. So we work our way through this great book. I'd like us to start by looking at verse 1 again and make sure we don't forget the growth principle that's here that I probably haven't made enough of in the last 2 weeks as we've been going through the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Because I think sometimes we think very differently than what the writer of Hebrews is thinking, and therefore God thinks. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." See, our normal reaction in light of chapter 5, when it says you are only able to handle milk and not meat, our reaction in our day seems to be, so then we better give people milk because they can't handle meat. And what the writer of Hebrews says is actually just the opposite. He says, so let's leave behind the elementary principles which are milk and press on to maturity. He says the way you learn to handle stronger food is by starting to handle stronger food. Rather than catering perpetually to immaturity, which tends to be the spirit of our day, is because people are wanting milkish kinds of things, then that's what we have to give them. And maybe somewhere in some small spot we'll give them strong meat, but what we really need to do is just sort of cater to the milkish tendencies of our culture. And when I say culture, I don't mean just American society, but American Christianity. That what is, I think, epidemic is a tendency to think that everything exists to show us how to be happy and how to enjoy whatever we want. And so that's become the standard fare of approach. And if you walk into, if you just look across the board at what is prosperous in American Christianity, it is, to a large measure, those kinds of things. You want to write a book that will sell, come up with 10 ways in which somebody can do something better so that they can solve the problems in their life. And that'll sell like crazy. Write a book on the person and work of Christ. That's gonna hold back a little bit. And that's where he is here. I want to talk to you more about the priesthood of Christ, but you're a little sluggish. You're hanging on to elementary principles, milk kinds of things. But rather than say, okay, so that's the way it's going to be, I'm going to take the next 7 chapters of the book of Hebrews and we'll spend time on milk. He basically says, that's where you are, stop it. Keep pressing on. Move forward. Get to the stuff you need to get to, because unless you get to that, you're never going to really grow to the maturity. And in fact, what we've started to see, you're going to be sitting there, and he's talking to the group, you're going to be sitting on a precipice in which some are falling back on. That is, they don't want to press on to maturity. And because they don't want to press on to maturity, it is actually revealing something about them that is of great concern. And that's why, look, the first word should be, if you have the right translation this morning, verse 4, first word should be for. Okay, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. He now starts to talk about that there's a great motivation to pressing on maturity, because there's a kind of person that comes up to the edge and falls back. And when they fall back, it is disastrous. There is this incredibly powerful statement in verse 6, "Then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now, we were looking at these sections, verses 4 through 8, last week, and actually had people ask me afterward, "Are you going to talk about this part? Are you going to talk about that part?" And I said, "Just hang on, I didn't get through it all. I know it's hard to believe." But I didn't get through it. And one of the most refreshing things in life, someone said, you could have gone on for another hour last Sunday. I mean, so one person said it. So here we go, all right? But we're not doing it last Sunday. We're doing it this Sunday, okay? And we're going to take a look at this in a little more detail, and then I trust we'll be able to go into 9 through 12. But I'll be honest with you, if we don't, I'm not worried about it, because this is such an important truth, because this is where folks really wrestle with it. And the truths that we can affirm, we must affirm all of what God says and not get imbalanced about it. And so we need to understand what's going on here. And I suggested to you that this passage is not talking about genuine believers. It's talking about people who appear to be. They give the appearance of knowing Christ. And that's what's described for us in verses 4 and 5. They have that appearance. And the reasons I've argued that it's not genuine believers is, look down to verse 9. It says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation." So what he was talking about in the verses before, the outworking of it is things not connected to salvation. That is, it's something other than that. The point of the illustration, verses 7 and 8, the farming illustration, is that the same privileges or benefits may be given to all. That is, they sit under the rain, but the fruit that's generated demonstrates whether or not it's genuine or not. Okay? If it comes up thorns and thistles, it's approaching being cursed and is going to be burned. But that which bears fruit has a blessing from God. So it's in the fruit that's the issue here, and that's the point of the context we've already seen in the book of Hebrews up to this point, is that its concern, we tend to talk eternal security, its concern is primarily, a better word, perseverance. How do you know who's secure? Okay, that's really the issue. I mean, even as we were singing those songs, I mean, those are great truths of security that we ought to rejoice in. But the one question that always nags is, do they apply to me? I mean, that's the question mark. Can anybody on this planet say, love with everlasting love, taught by grace that love to know? I mean, can anybody on this planet at this moment say that? I'd hope you'd say no. Because there are people who don't know Jesus Christ. And there are people who actually have rejected what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And for them to say, I am His and He is mine, would be wrong. So the question always comes down to, not is it true that anybody who's in Christ is secure? The question the Hebrews is dealing with is, who's in Christ? That's the question. Eternal security applies to is for everyone to whom it applies. If you're in Christ, you are eternally secure. But the real question that everybody wrestles with this is, am I in Christ? And how do I know if I'm in Christ? How do I know that I've been saved? And the writer of Hebrews is talking about that. And that's what we talk about, perseverance. Security is Godward perspective. Perseverance comes from the side of, what are the marks of God's saving grace in a life? What is it like that God does this? And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, for instance, 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ. That is, in the past, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. So you know what? Someone doesn't hold fast, they demonstrate that they did not become a partaker of Christ. That's the point. Those who have become a partaker of Christ show this kind of characteristic in their life. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. And it fits into that kind of a message in this book. And what we need to do now is, because this is where some of the question is look at these characteristics in verses 4 and 5. Because, you know, I could say all that I've said and you say, but look at what it says. I mean, look at these descriptions in verse 4. For in this case, those who have once been enlightened, that's the first description. 2, have tasted the heavenly gift. 3, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, four, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then to be consistent, we need to see the fifth have in verse 6, have fallen away. So there's four of them that talk about these descriptions. Then the fifth says, those descriptions also are paired with, they've fallen away. All right, so what is this? And this is where the debate comes in, because some would say these descriptions have to be salvation. You can't be enlightened and not be saved, would be their argument. Make sure, this is not what I'm saying. Okay, this is what those would teach that you can lose your salvation is. They would say it has to be salvation to be enlightened. If someone has tasted the heavenly gift, then they have to be saved. If they've been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, they have to be saved. If they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, they have to be saved. So what they would say, these first four descriptions mean salvation. And the fifth description means they lost it. It's gone now. Okay, and that's where they would take it. Some, as we said last week, take those four descriptions as being salvation, but then they take the falling away as something other than losing your salvation. It means going into a permanent state of backslidden condition, because that's what it would have to be. Remember, it says if a person does this, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So it's not that I am really saved and I backslide a little bit. This would have to be, from that viewpoint, I was really saved and I backslid, and now it's impossible for me to ever walk with the Lord again, because it's impossible to renew me to repentance. I mean, it can't be a revolving door, remember? It's not like had it, lost it, or had it and drifted from the Lord and never came back. This is something permanent that's going on here. It says in verse 6, it's impossible to renew them. Okay, impossible. I mean, the Greek word there means impossible. Okay, I mean, it can't happen. So this is a permanent issue at stake here. It's a permanent issue. So understanding what is meant, I think, is important. And so let me step back for a minute and say to you, why do we assume, and it's a part of this whole debate that I think churches like ours at times have made a mistake by only talking about eternal security. We come then to this passage and we come at it thinking that these must be salvation. And what we tend to do is anybody that seems to be saved must be saved, because there's comfort there. And the bottom line, the thing that scares all of us is that people who can really look like they're saved end up not being saved. And so we tend to react like, wait a minute. And the fact is that these verses say that people can be very, very near and not actually be in. I mean, for instance, the first phrase in verse 4 says, those who have once been enlightened. That is a word that's used of the work of God in opening up the mind to understand the truth, but it also is used, for instance, in John chapter 1 and verse 9, of in some way with regard to all men. It talks about Jesus coming into the world and the light which lights every man. And I think most of us here would say that can't mean that they're saved, because the very context of that says they rejected the light. They didn't accept the light. So it is quite possible, given how John uses a phrase like this, that it doesn't mean a person was enlightened in that they were saved, their mind was regenerated, but that they were exposed to the light. That the light had shined at them, but in fact they hadn't accepted it. And that would fit well the context of what's going on in Hebrews. But these were people, the light had shined right at them. And they had said, no, we don't want that light. We don't want that. Look at the next phrase in verse 4. It says, and have tasted the heavenly gift. And there's two parts of it, tasted and heavenly gift, both of which are greatly debated. I think the word taste there does mean to experience, because For instance, it's used in chapter 2, verse 9, of Jesus tasting death for every man. And that doesn't mean that he just like took a little bite of it. It means that he experienced death on behalf of every man. But the problem with the word is whether or not it's something that people try to make it something bigger than it is. For instance, to taste doesn't mean that it's a continuing experience of something. It means that they had experienced this heavenly gift, whatever that is. And that's the problem. I mean, you can basically take your choice here, because nobody can tell you dogmatically what it is, because it's the only time it's used. Some take it as being Christ, because they would go, for instance, to 2 Corinthians 9, which says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And so they would say it's Christ himself. They've tasted of Christ. Some would take it as the Holy Spirit, because it says clearly that when Christ ascended, that he gave to men the Spirit. In fact, it was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so some take it as they've tasted of the heavenly gift, as in the Holy Spirit. But just the reality of it is we don't know with that kind of precision, other than it's something connected to the work of God in this dispensation of what he's doing. They've tasted that gift. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they have, what we tend to do is then, that means they've received the gift, or they've been saved by the gift, or they've had whatever else. It's simply that they have had an experience of the work of God going on. And the question mark then, and we'll see in all these, the question mark is that an experience in which they have participated or have been near? Okay, is that, I mean, if you're in, let's just, for illustration purpose, and I don't want to distract us with the illustration, but let's just suppose for a moment that an unbeliever came into the early church in Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4. And they're there, and they're seeing the apostles do all these miracles. They're seeing all this happen. They are experiencing the establishment of the church. Okay? But what if, when all of a sudden Ananias and Sapphira go, boom, and it says great fear came on everyone. I mean, and what if then they said, "Ooh, I don't want to mess with this." And they back away from it. Or what about when Stephen starts to get stoned? And they say, "Ooh, I don't want anything to do with this." Would we now say they had no experience, had no taste of the heavenly gift? They obviously did. They were right there. I mean, they could have been standing next to Peter as he healed these people. They could be right in the midst of all of it. But the issue may have been, they might have been in the midst of all of it. The question is, was it in them? They could have an experience of that, but not have it actually have taken hold of them. That's why I say they've come up to the edge and fallen away. They've fallen away. Look at the next one, which is probably the most difficult of them in verse 4. And have made partakers, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And rightly so, some would look at this word partakers and say that's used as someone sharing in something. And that's what it does mean. I mean, for instance, chapter 3, verse 1 says that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. In verse 14 of chapter 3, it says we have become partakers of Christ. And so they would say, given the meaning of that word and how it's used in Hebrews, this must mean that they have actually been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, that they have something in common with the Spirit. They have shared something of the Spirit. Now, I think you have to admit that, or else you're not being honest with the text. And I don't think you can just sort of like wave a wand over it and make it go away. And the fact is, these descriptions in verses 4 and 5 are the only real problem in the passage. If these kinds of words weren't used, we wouldn't even be messing with it. But these words are very powerful descriptions. Okay? But here's, it doesn't say you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But you know what normally happens? Partaker of the Spirit automatically in our minds gets jumped over to that. Okay, gets automatically pushed over into that category. When, and I'll say a couple things, but first, if you just think about the whole context of the Scriptures, that is clearly not a good answer to it. I mean, the Scriptures make it clear that unbelievers had some extraordinary work of the Spirit upon their lives at times. I mean, people who we really have to question whether or not they were regenerate actually prophesied because the Spirit overpowered them to do it. People like Balaam. And I would probably put in there like the first king of Israel, Saul, that said all of a sudden, you know, he was fighting against the Lord and he got into the prophets and all of a sudden, whoom, I mean, God just overpowered him and he began to prophesy. And they said, Saul is now one of the prophets. At the same time, he was trying to kill David. So the point is, it doesn't necessarily mean just because somebody has some work of the Spirit take place that that person is a regenerate, indwelt person. Okay, and we have to realize that if you look at the full picture of the Scriptures. But again, the word only means to share in something. And to put it in context again, think of the early church when all of the works of the Spirit were going on. In fact, think of these same people. Look over to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. It says in 2:4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now, here's what he's saying. He's talking to a group of people at this transitional period in church history, and he says, the gospel came to us and God testified to the gospel. How? Through these miraculous evidences of the Spirit's work. That there were signs and wonders and gifts by the Holy Spirit. We saw those things. Those were evidence of the fact that this is the message of God. He's writing to the same people, 2 verse 4, as he is in 6 verse 4. So all these people he's saying were sharing in the ministry of the Spirit are people who saw the miracles of the Holy Spirit, may have benefited from them. I mean, they may have been one of the people who were lame and healed. They may have been someone whose child was healed. They may have stood alongside someone who gave a prophecy that was true. They saw it right up next to it. And in that regard, benefited from the ministry of the Spirit. We know from John chapter 16 that the Spirit convicts. And they could have had the ministry of the Spirit convicting them. But that doesn't mean that He indwelt them. It doesn't mean that He regenerated them. You know, you need to think alongside of that. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says there will be many in that day who say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And you know, Jesus says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. That as much as we don't like to admit it, because here's again, I come back to it. I know I sound a little bit repetitive on this, but we tend to think eternal security, and we need to think eternal security and perseverance. And you know, we tend to do any, because we think only eternal security. Any signs of the hope of salvation means a person is secure. And that's not enough biblically, because people can do works in the name of the Lord and actually not be saved. Judas is a classic example of that. I mean, I would think we'd have to say Judas, to some degree, partook of the ministry of the Spirit because he went out as one of the 12 and did the things that the disciples did, but was a lost man. Now, does that fry our circuits? Absolutely. Okay? Can we peg all of that and figure all of that out? Not a chance. But what we can't do is throw away what the rest of the Scriptures say. That what we have to realize that these verses in 4 and 5 are saying there can be a category of people that have a lot of the what seem to be the privileges of salvation that in fact aren't. They aren't saved. They just look saved. They appear saved, but they aren't. Go back to chapter 6. And look now at the fourth characteristic in verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And again, here's the point that we need to see. If you think back in the context, remember I said at the beginning of the message last week, that we need to ask ourselves, how do we relate to this situation in the book of Hebrews? And I think there is a gap between them and us in the sense that they were in the close of the apostolic age, and that tasting the powers of the age to come is a reference back to chapter 2, verse 4. That God testified with signs and wonders and miraculous gifts of the Spirit. So you know what that was? That was a testimony of the powers of the age to come. They saw it. I mean, they saw the miraculous power of God. They therefore tasted of it. They experienced it. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they experienced it by being saved. Simon Magus, Acts chapter 8. Philip goes down to Samaria, he preaches, and God starts to work, and there's all this stuff happening, and this guy was a magician. And basically, the long and short of the passage is, this guy comes to the conclusion that Philip's doing stuff that's better than he can do. So he says, I want that. So, you know what it says? It says he believed and was baptized and followed Philip. Then all of a sudden, Peter and John come down, they lay their hands on people, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. And Simon Magus says, I want that. How much do I have to pay you for that so that I can have that power too? You know what Peter says to him? I perceive that you are in the bond of iniquity, in the gall of bitterness. Peter says, you're not saved. And you know what? Simon says, you're right. Now he says, well, Peter, pray for me so I don't get judged. The reality of it is, from what we know in Acts 8, we'd say Simon wasn't a converted man. From what we know, and obviously we have to be careful on the church history side of it because it's a long time away, very obscure, but everything that records anything that Simon Magus did after that, he stood against biblical Christianity. He would be a classic illustration of Hebrews chapter 6. Someone who came right, I mean, heard the gospel, he tasted the good word of God, he saw and experienced all around him the powers of the age to come, he came right up to it, but he didn't really want it. He wanted the perks, but he didn't want really what the message was. And you know, he fell away. He fell back. He would be like what we read in the scripture reading this morning from Peter. He would be a prodigal pig. Okay, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. People who hear the gospel and there's an external change in them. There can be all kinds of external changes. They really start to straighten up their life and turn things around. They become very zealous and devoted about religious activity. But deep at the core of their heart, it is not because there's been a work of regeneration. There is still the same self-centered, me-first deal going on. And they just think this is the way to get what they want. And then all of a sudden, context of Hebrews, persecution starts, affliction comes, and they say, this isn't giving me everything that I want. This isn't satisfying what I wanted. So they turn away from it. They've come right up to it. They've been so exposed to it that they in a sense, look and seem like they know the Lord. But they turn away from it. And that's why it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. If they do so, they're putting Christ to crucifixion again. Let me show you another passage here in the book of Hebrews that helps fill in information on verse 6. Go to chapter 12, if you would, please. Chapter 12, and look, if you would, beginning at verse 14. Chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now here's an example, I think, an Old Testament example that the writer of Hebrews will come back to in chapter 12 to show us what chapter 6 is doing. Okay? Esau is in the place, I mean really, if you just paint it out, he's in the place of God's blessing. I mean, he is the heir of the one who has received the promises. Okay? Abraham, Isaac, Esau, all, in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of God's promises center in that line. Esau's right there. He's right at it. And you know what? One day Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright for a mess of pottage." And Esau so depreciated all of those promises, says, "Sure. What good are those if I'm not alive?" And so he sells away the blessing of God, which reveals his heart, reveals who he is. And then he all of a sudden comes to the conclusion later on what that actually means. And so he weeps and cries and asks his father for a blessing, but he can't have it because he's given it away. Now, one of the things we have to understand is, why did he weep and cry after it? Was it because he really valued it? Or was it because, just like he had traded it away for a bowl of food, he now wants it back for himself? He now knows he's going to be a servant, not the master. He now knows that all that was promised to him would certainly be better than what he's lost, or what he has because he lost it. And there's no heart for genuine seeking after God in him. It is purely the rough calculation that a lot of us deal with at times. You mean heaven? Hell? Well, I really don't want heaven if that's what it cost me, so they make that choice. But then when all of a sudden they realize that that choice is coming, they don't want that. Not because they want Christ, but because they don't want that consequence. It's not that they see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's that they don't want their goals hurt. And so you have this reality in the book of Hebrews that talked about the fact that people can be very near the promises, but not really receive the promises. Now, let me ask you to go back to chapter 6 again. And we can now drop down to verse 9 and start to see where the writer of Hebrews goes with this. And 9 through 12, which is a unit there, you can see it's a small paragraph, says essentially there's three parts to it. Let me just give you the overview of it, and I think it'll help us move through it. Verse 9 is an encouragement to them. He says, "But beloved, the ones who are loved by us," he gives them encouragement in light of the hard stuff he's just said. He offers encouragement. Verse 10 gives an explanation. Starts with the word "for" again. And I know sometimes you guys think I pick on the NIV, but this is, I think, a place where it should. The Greek text clearly has "for," and the NIV for some reason doesn't translate it. It just says God is unjust. God is not unjust. And the point is, verse 10 explains verse 9. So he gives an explanation in verse 10, "For God is not unjust." Then verses 11 and 12, he gives an exhortation. We desire, we really want that each one of you show the same diligence of them. So let's just start to walk through there, and I don't think we'll get through it completely, but let's just start with the encouragement. He says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." I mean, here the writer of Hebrews is trying to connect a little bit with them to make them know that he's not trying to say, "I think you're all lost people." He doesn't think that. He does think there were some, because he says in chapter 12, verse 25, that some have forsaken the assembly. He is worried about that, but remember in this passage, he says, we, and I think about you, and in the middle of it he says, there's a certain kind of people. He wants to warn them about that, but he looks at them and says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. And what are the better things? Things, it says in verse 9, that accompany salvation. Now here's the key, and I think it's crucial to understand this, and it gives us an insight into 4 and 5. 4 and 5 are the privileges of being in the community of believers, but they are not the guarantee of salvation. You know what he's saying convinces him of better things? It doesn't come after verses 4 and 5. It comes after verses 7 and 8. And when he looks at 7 and 8, he says there's the privileges are there, but those privileges can sometimes produce thorns and thistles, or they can produce vegetation. Thorns and thistles are condemnation. The vegetation is evidence of salvation. So here's the point, and let me just try and underscore. You know, if you were reading this, it'd be like italics, bold, 4 exclamation marks, all right? That privileges are not the proof of salvation. Fruit is the proof of salvation. You see, here's the privileges. They had the Word, the heavenly gift was in their midst, the Spirit was working, all of these things they had come right up close to, but it was producing nothing in them. Thorns and thistles, and those are lost people. The same rain is falling on the ground, tasting the good Word of God, the powers of the age to come, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the heavenly gift. The same rain is coming on the ground, and some of the soil is producing vegetation. And he says about these people, I'm convinced you're not thorns and thistles. I'm convinced that you're vegetation, that you have things accompanying salvation. So here's the deal. It's not your privileges that determine whether or not you're a believer. It's whether or not there's the evidence of God's saving work in your life. It's not being near to it. It's having it in you that's the issue. And look what he says then in verse 10 as an explanation of that, and that's the key. For, he says, now, I'm convinced of these things for this reason. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So here's what he says. I'm convinced of better things concerning you because I know God's justice and His righteousness. And God's justice and His righteousness on one hand, and the evidence of regeneration in your life on the other, are a great combination to be sure of your salvation. That is, you show all the signs of God having saved you and regenerated you, and God will always act justly. He will act righteously. Notice it says here in the middle of the text, and this is where we need to see, their work and their love have been shown toward His name. And again, not to be a nitpicker, but it's not just to Him. It's to His name. To all that He is and represents, His fame and His glory. Here's the mark of a person who's saved. The mark of a person who's saved is that they have so seen the glory of God's promises that they have turned their life toward God and His promises, and they show that in the transformation of their life because they have been turned. They've been changed. They have been made new in Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews steps back and says, you've heard all this stuff, and you've been exposed to all this stuff, and there's a danger if you lag behind and are sluggish, because it might prove that you haven't really come to see the value of His name. You haven't really come to see who God is. You've seen all of it, but you haven't seen it. You've experienced, but you really haven't experienced, because if you really saw it, if you really knew it, if you really experienced it, then your life would be reoriented so that it would be for the name of God. You would do all things for His glory. And that would be a transformation that's taken place because you have seen His glory and the promise of it. Go back to the first part of that verse now, verse 10. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name. So again, we come back to something future, right? Here are people in the here and now being exhorted to press on to maturity. And one of the evidences of their genuine salvation is that they do press on because they believe that God will remember and fulfill His promises. And that's what it's about, because look down the end of verse 12. The end of verse 12, it says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So what we're talking about here is not working to be saved. We're not talking about, okay, here's how I know you're saved. You work hard. What he's saying is this. Here's how I know that you're saved. You believe God. And God said that if you trust Him, that you will turn your life in this direction. And when you turn your life in this direction, it will be evidenced by these kinds of things. And if you really believe God, you follow that. I mean, we're going to come to it in good time in chapter 11. But, you know, let's suppose you're standing there the day Noah hears, however he hears the message, and I don't know. I mean, it's some voice from heaven or an angelic messenger or a dream. But Noah's told, build an ark. Yeah, there's a flood coming. Build an ark. And let's suppose, you happen to be there. Okay, and Noah hears this message, and Noah says, okay. And you sit there, and you look over at Noah, and he doesn't move, doesn't do anything. And, you know, 1 year goes by, and 10 years go by, and 50 years go by, and 100 years go by, and 110 years go by. And Noah has never done anything to build an ark. Let me ask you this question. Would you believe that Noah believed God? I mean, would you think Noah believed God if he did not build the ark? Absolutely not. If Noah believes, he's getting into the ark building business. Okay? When Abraham believes God, he leaves Ur of the Chaldees. When Moses believes God, he leaves Egypt. When you believe, it issues forth in a transformed life because faith has that very dynamic to it. It isn't merely intellectual assent. It's not something you just say, oh yeah, I know the facts and sure, I buy all that. It actually reaches deep inside and captures the whole person so that it issues in a change. The writer of Hebrews says to these folks, listen, I see what God has done in convincing you of His promises, and therefore I'm confident of your salvation. OK? Okay, I see that. But if we're honest, okay, the whole reason he's giving this warning is that anytime you talk to a group, you can't talk with the same level of confidence. You can't bestow upon everybody the accolade that you can give to the person who best embodies what you have. So you have here the dynamic that's a real world dynamic. He's saying, don't be sluggish. Press on. Trust God. Inherit the promises. And then he's doing what is good to be done. And folks, I'm confident that God's at work in you. I'm confident of it. I see God at work in this regard. But the warning is still there. The opening exhortation that says, so leaving the elementary principles, let us press on to maturity. Let's keep following Christ. To turn back and do anything else is eternally disastrous. No matter what kind of privileges you have enjoyed, the ultimate revelation of whether or not it has sunk into your soul is if you press on. And it doesn't matter how much you look like you have come to that point. The final evidence of whether or not you have truly been saved is whether you persevere, is whether you continue on. Because he who begins a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together. Father, we once again thank you that salvation is an eternal thing. That once we are born again, we are alive. And what you have made alive can never be put to death. And Lord, we rejoice in that truth. But in honesty, we admit that there are many who claim to be alive who cannot be, because they don't believe in our Christ. They do not demonstrate the evidence of your having given them life. And Lord, while it is a sobering and sometimes frightening thing to consider the effectiveness of the devil in deceiving people, we can't ignore it. Your word warns us not to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And Father, I know that in some senses the most dangerous person or position for a person to be in this place is someone who sits here and completely ignores the severity of this warning passage, who refuses to consider it. They would be the kind of person that Paul would say, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That in our hearts, probably one of the great evidences of our being regenerate is that we look at a passage like this and there's a shudder in our soul, because we would never want to be cut off from you. We would never want to come short of your grace. And Lord, so help us by that very fear that is a righteous fear, that recognizes you and your greatness and your holiness. But even as we sang this morning, I mean, the eye of sinful man, your beauty cannot behold. That unless we get a real grip of how far we in ourselves fail, we will never understand the fullness of your grace. If we think that it is owing to us that we will make it to heaven, we have missed it all. So we pray that you might help us to freshly look at Christ, our full and sufficient Savior. Let us remember your righteousness and your justice, that even as John says, that you forgive our sins for your name's sake. And that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive. So help us to look to your righteousness and the fact that you will always keep your promises, and that we will long with the deepest part of our souls to be people who exhibit a life of faith, not a textbook theory about faith. That we know and trust you in a personal relationship, because we have clinged to your promises. We ask it in Jesus' name. Let me ask you to take your hymn books to hymn number 3.